Tonight we finish up this first of four sections that make up 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Remember we told you at the beginning of the study that 1st and 2nd Chronicles was originally all one book. And it was divided up when the Septuagint or the Greek translation was made. That's because of the size. The first part is 1st Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, the genealogy. Chapters 1 through 8, the pre-exile genealogy. And then chapter 9 that we're going to take tonight is the post-exile, that is the genealogy of the people who were returned to the land after the captivity. The purpose of this is actually chapter 9, verse 1, going through verse 34. When we get to chapter 9, verse 35, to the end of the chapter, it actually repeats the genealogy of the Benjamites. The reason it does that is because Saul is mentioned. And chapter 10 deals with the end result of King Saul. So that when we begin with chapter 11, the theme, the real focal point of the book is, of course, David and Solomon. And so chapters 1 through 9 is the chapters on the genealogy, chapters 1 through 8, pre-exile, chapter 9, post-exile, that is after the exile or captivity. Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, going through 2 Chronicles chapter 9, is the second section. It has to do with the reigns of David and Solomon. And again, the two books are broken up because of the Greek translation, not the Hebrew text. The third section is 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through chapter 28, which is the section on Judah during the divided kingdom stage. And then chapters 29 through 36 of 2 Chronicles was the kings of Judah after the captivity of the northern kingdom and before the destruction of the southern kingdom. And so the chronicler is presenting information for us in a different way, and actually different information than we studied in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. Remember, he's presenting his letter to those who are in and have been through the captivity. He's looking at it from the backside, the other side of the captivity, rather than the front side. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel dealt with events leading up to, but this writer is writing during and after the captivity so as to take the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and bring them up to date as to their history, who they are, how God has been faithful to them, what they need to do to be faithful to Him, how He has worked in His, in and amongst His people down through their history. And so He's presenting this to them. Chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 9, the last chapter of this first section. But 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And all of Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." Interesting, chapter 10 is going to end up with the unfaithfulness of Saul. But the key phrase so far in the presentation of the chronicler is that when God made Adam, He had His chosen people in mind, and through the first eight chapters he's showing the detailed work of God as to how God appointed and preserved His people, the Hebrew people that came through Adam, through Abraham, and through Jacob's sons to make up the 12 tribes. He also is going to bring us down through the history of Israel, but all of Israel has been brought to this one point. We've traced it all up to the captivity now. All the genealogies that he wants to present of all the heads of the families, from Adam through Abraham through Jacob's sons. Now we're at chapter 9, verse 1, and it's very important to see that both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away, and it was for one reason and one reason only. unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord didn't ask them to perform. He asked them to be obedient. Just be faithful. I know you're weak. I know you have your weaknesses. I know you sin. Just follow the prescribed way in which I want you to make atonement for your sin. Just be faithful to do what I tell you to do. He asked them not to sin, but he also provided for them that if they should sin, there was a prescribed way to be faithful, to come before him and receive the forgiveness and cleansing for their sin. I mean, of course he didn't want them to sin, but if they did sin, he wanted them to be faithful to do what it took, to repent and bring that expression of repentance before him. That's the bottom line. Faithfulness. They were unfaithful. And it was all of Israel, north and south. He's even mentioning Judah in specifics or detail here, separating it from the rest of Israel, to show that even the southern kingdom of Judah that had Jerusalem, that stayed there and did not rebel, even they were carried away by their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions, in their cities, were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim, it's a plural word. It's the official title of those who served in the sanctuary. Those who served in the sanctuary. He is now going to present to us, beginning at verse 3, and we're actually going to go through verse 33, but this list from verse 3 through verse 17 is also found in Nehemiah chapter 11, are the people who were allowed to return back to Jerusalem after the captivity so that they might rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and begin serving the Lord again. Interesting that up through the first eight chapters and then chapter 9, verse 1, the summary statement that all of Israel sinned. All of Israel was unfaithful and was taken captive. Beginning at verse 3, he is showing the grace and faithfulness of God. That in the time of their judgment, when God disciplined them, God was faithful to bring them back. He's showing them that our forefathers were unfaithful and were carried away into captivity, but God was merciful and faithful, and His grace was extended to us by allowing those of our people to return. And he records for us in the first, actually from verse 3, going up through verse 34, the names of these people who make up the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinim, who were returned to Jerusalem to begin to perform the service to the Lord again. He's emphasizing two things: the grace of God to return his people. He promised he would. That no matter how much God's people sin, God will discipline. He's faithful to do it. But He's also faithful to cleanse us and to set us back on our feet and to return us out of His grace and mercy and because of the covenant that He has made with us. And so He has returned His people. So it's not the end. You see, the captivity was not the end. God's people are back in Jerusalem, beginning to serve Him again. The second emphasis through verse 34 is how much importance God placed upon the temple. How important it is for God's people to serve within the temple itself. Each person had his own function and had his own job. And how important it was to God that His temple be maintained. Even though we know from Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's testimony before he was stoned, when he says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Yet at the same time, we know that it's not the physical building that makes the church, that the church is the name of the people that God has called out and saved and set apart for Himself. Yet at the same time, how important it is that God's people serve within the functions of God's work within the church. It's very important, whether it be on the building, to keep it together, just like in Israel's history, God had to raise up a godly man to say, I'm concerned about the condition of the physical building of the temple. We've got to restore it. We've got to repair it. And the importance of all the functions of all the people, not leaving it up to the the priest to do it, or some of the others. But God has appointed people, and how important it is, within the temple area. So beginning at verse 3, this first part going through verse 9, the Israelites that were returned. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Very important. The Ephraim and Manasseh are added. I said that a similar list is found in Nehemiah 11. I think it's verses 3 to 19. But Ephraim and Manasseh are not mentioned there. The chronicler is showing them that even the northern tribes were returned, both from the north and the south. Israelites, all from Israel, were returned to the land. He says in verse 4, Uthai, the son of Amihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, of the descendants of Perez, the son of Judah. Of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his son. Of the sons of Zerah, Juel, and their brethren, 690. Of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasanua. Ebneah, the son of Jeroham, Ella, the son of Hudzi, the son of Mikri, Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Ruel, the son of Ibniah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house in their father's houses. So listing some Israelites and the head families that were brought back and allowed to come back into Jerusalem. Now these are very important. As we will read when we study from Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, the post-exile books, that in order to serve the Lord as a Levite or as a priest or as a Nethinim, or even as an Israelite, you first of all had to prove you're an Israelite. You're going to work on the wall? The Samaritans wanted to help the Israelites build their wall and build their temple. They said, no way. No one except God's people can touch it. Which is kind of an interesting part for us. I've actually been in churches where they have allowed non-believers to hold positions within the church because they couldn't find other people to do the work. How important it is, Acts chapter 6, when there was a problem with the distribution of food, that the disciples said, choose out amongst you seven men of good reputation and testimony, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we might appoint over this matter. You do not take non-believers and put them over and in God's work. And so the Samaritans came and said, can we help you? They said, no. The Samaritans got mad. That's what was the delay in the temple for a number of years. It's because the Samaritans made war with the Israelites. Because you won't let us help, we're going to make problems for you. And you know, you see that today. You tell people, no, you can't help. No, you can't participate. And they get angry with you, either because they're disorderly or they're non-believers or whatever the case may be. They get mad. And it actually delays God's work, but that's all part of His plan too. But it is interesting, first of all, you had to be an Israelite to participate. Secondly, from being an Israelite, in order to be a priest, you had to prove it. And to actually come out of captivity for a number of years. And if you were to say, well, I'm a Levite, and I'm of the family of Aaron, and therefore I'm a priest, they would say, where's your genealogy? You have to prove that you're a Levite. You have to prove you're from the family of Aaron. That's why these lists are so important. And many priests were turned away after the return to captivity because their names could not be found and their families could not be found in the genealogical tables. And they were priests, but they couldn't serve. Which emphasizes that much more about Matthew chapter 1, where he proved that Jesus was in the genealogical line of Abraham and David, you see. If you were to show a Hebrew person all the 300 plus ways of the fulfillment of Scripture, that the Lord fulfilled every prophecy concerning Messiah, they still would not be persuaded. You have to persuade them that he's legal. That in the genealogical line, he's legal. So that's why Matthew puts that right up front. So it's over with. Proven. There's the genealogical list. Now Matthew goes from there and he points out the various scriptures that Messiah fulfilled, you see. So these are very important. These are the Israelites that returned with the heads of their families, and so only those from these families were able to serve. Secondly, of the priests, verse 10. Of the priests, Jeriah, Jehoiarib, and Jachin, Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the officer over the house of God. Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchiah. Maasai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazerah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilamith, the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of their fathers' houses, 1,760. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. And so he lists the families of priests who were returned to the land in order to serve as priests there. Then the Levites, who assisted the priests in the temple. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari, Bakbakar, Heresh, Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micha, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, Obadiah, this is not the prophet, this is a different Obadiah. Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. Verse 17, here's the gatekeepers. Interesting. These are a family of people. These were the security guards for the temple. They kept the gate and acted as the security guards. And these were in families. So if you were born into this family as a Hebrew, if you were a male, when you grew of age, you were trained to be a security officer at the gate. That's just what your family did. And the gatekeepers were Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brethren. Shalom was the head. Until then, they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korathites, were in charge of the work of the service. Gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance of the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. And so one of the sub-priests, actually was in charge of the gatekeepers. And they had regular shifts that the gatekeepers made. And certain families of the Kohathites were placed at the various gates. No matter whether they were encamped in the wilderness or after the tabernacle was built, they still maintained gatekeepers, and it was all from these families. Verse 21, Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. Now that was like the stamp and seal that David and Samuel would choose them and pick them for the particular functions. God set aside certain tribes for certain functions, but he led the king and whoever was in charge at the time to appoint at which gate, seek the Lord as to which gate, and what that particular function would be. All those chosen as gatekeepers, I already read verse 22, were 212, verse 23. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. That is to say that there was a system. They had shifts. And different families were put in charge of various gates. And they kept charge of them in shifts. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. And so he continues on with the Nethinim, the servers in the temple. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. You'd think that this is very religious and very almost systematic and legalistic, and not much spirituality to it. But if you understand that God had every person and the direction of each person, everything had an order. And to come in and change the vessels, to count them, to clean them, to make sure that the presentation or showbread was put out, made sure that the bread that was taken off were eaten by certain people, not by other people, make sure that there's oil in the lamps. I mean, everything. Just to show the detail that God had for his temple. So they were appointed over the furnishings, verse 29, and over all the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour, and the wine, and the oil, and the incense, and the spices. How would you like to be born into a family, and into a specific family, and all your family did was take inventory? Now that's all you ever did. Drive you nuts. But at the same time, God says that's your function. That's everybody doing their function is what makes God's house operate. Some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalum, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread or presentation bread for every Sabbath. Verse 33 presents the singers. Some people were just singers, and they did it in shifts. They came in and they were always singing in the sanctuary. For people who came in and prayed, or just for singing praises of God to be in the sanctuary at all times, even if it was empty, they'd sing so that people could hear the praises maybe outside, just to keep the praises of God going continuously in the temple area. And again, they went in shifts, and all they did was train their children. Certain families trained their children to be singers and to learn the songs that were sung at the various festivals, the various feasts, the various Sabbath days, and the various temple services. And so, verse 33 says, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. And as we begin verse 35 to the end of the chapter, he repeats now the genealogies of those from Benjamin that have been brought over from chapter 5. The reason being is because he is now through presenting God's grace and showing them that they were a chosen people of God, and God chose them by detail. And even though they were sent away into captivity, it wasn't over. They were still God's people. He still had a purpose for them. And God, out of His grace, brought them back to Jerusalem and set up the same detailed order that God had before. All they had to do was be faithful. Now, if you think that was easy, it wasn't easy. Stop and think if you were born into a family where all your family did was take inventory all the time. Keeping sure, make sure there's enough oil, enough flour, and all these things are there, you know. But what happens if you raise your children and your children say, "We're going to do that. It's boring. Maybe I want to do something else," you know. What if there's a generation of young people that from these specific families trained for that, that just said, "We're not going to do that," you know. Or you get people who are doing it that are rebelling. It just messes up the whole system, you know. Who's in charge of the flour? We ran out of flour. We have to keep sacrificing. We have to keep doing these things. Say, so, well, you know, you guys get to sacrifice, but all we do is bring in flour all the time. We do not have an important job. See, all it takes is just a few people to rebel in God's order for it to make it difficult for other people. So it is in God's service. God hasn't called pastors and evangelists and prophets and teachers and say, you do all the work. God has chosen His people. And every single thing that God has chosen His people to do is very important for the function of God's family. Especially so it doesn't grieve others who are doing their job. And if there's people that rebel or quit or won't do it, or I just want to show up for meetings, I don't want to do anything else, it puts a great strain on the others. God has called us all to function together. But beginning of verse 35, the introductory section that moves us right in to chapters 10 of 1 Chronicles through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, the life of David and Samuel, or Solomon, excuse me. But 35 to 44 is the presentation of Saul, because chapter 10 presents Saul to us. Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maachah, dwelt at Gibeon. His first son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Pahiel, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth produced Shemiam. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner produced Kish. Kish produced Saul. And Saul produced Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal. And Merib-Baal produced Micah. The sons of Micah, or Micah, were Pithon, Melech, Tahreah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz produced Yara. Yara produced Alameth, Azmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri produced Moza. Moza produced Benaiah, Rephaiah, his son, Eliasah, his son, and Azel, his son. And Azel had six sons, whose names were these: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Sheriah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. And so you go back to verse 39, and you see that he's introducing Saul and Jonathan. Because chapter 10, this short chapter, presents to us the short presentation of Saul. Interesting, he's taken it for granted that the people already know the story. If not, they're going to have to get filled in by their forefathers who know the story. But basically, the story of Saul, he picks up at 1 Samuel chapter 31, when it's all over. And he's showing the end result of a life that is unfaithful. And he picks up at the battle at 1 Samuel 31 with the Philistines. He says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all of his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it came to pass the next day, when the Philistines came to strip or take from the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head, that's right, his head, and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news of the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. That was their god, Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted for 7 days as a sign of mourning and lamenting and reflection. And so the obituary for Saul in verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Same word as chapter 9, verse 1. Judah was taken away captive because of their unfaithfulness. So again, you see how this is ending up. The writer is showing that all of this happened by way of unfaithfulness. Here's how he was unfaithful. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. Because, first of all, he did not keep the word of the Lord. You remember when God told Saul to go down and kill the Amalekites? And when he went down to kill the Amalekites, he saw some good animals and some good jewelry and some good things and said, "Hey, these things can be used for the Lord. These are good animals for sacrifice." And he brought the kings back so that he could kill them. And so he killed everybody else, and he brought the good things back. And God spoke to the prophet Samuel and said, "Saul has not obeyed me." And he says, "By what?" He says, "Well, the bleeding of the animals. I told him to kill every animal, every boy, every girl, every man, and every woman. Nothing is to be spared. These people are evil, and no one is to be spared, so that the evil will no longer spread." And what did he do? He took of what he thought was the best in his own eyes to dedicate to the Lord when he was faced with it and said, "Why did you not obey the word of the Lord?" He said, "But I did. I wiped them out, except for these few things. But these are for dedication to the Lord." It's kind of interesting when we find things in the earthly human realm that we want or that we want to do. It's interesting how human sin nature is disobedient to the Lord by taking that and dedicating it to the Lord. "Well, I'll do it for the Lord. He didn't ask us to do anything for Him." In fact, Isaiah says that our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There isn't anything that He asks us to do for Him except be obedient to His Word in submission to His Spirit. But, you know, that's just that deception of the human nature. He did not obey the word of the Lord, even though in his disobedience he dedicated it to the Lord. So he said, "It's okay, because I'm doing it for the Lord's purposes." No, that's not right. He committed sins against the Lord because, first of all, he did not keep the word of the Lord. Secondly, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. 1 Samuel 28. He went to the medium at Endor and asked to find out guidance as to what the Lord might want. A channeling spirit. And he's disobedient to the word of the Lord. The Lord told him. But then he went to a medium and said, "What does the Lord want me to do?" Well, if you can't obey the word, I mean, this is getting out of realm. The word already tells us what he wants us to do. But he even did what was forbidden to do. Israel was not allowed to go and participate with mediums and divining spirits, soothsayers, magicians, witchcraft, fortune tellers, this type of thing. You had to go by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Well, he didn't do that. He disobeyed God's Word and he went by a medium for guidance. And he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, that is God, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So basically what he's saying to these people who are studying their history, and this is mostly new to them, they're trying to find out where they came from and who they are and where they're going. They're being shown that everything that has happened in God's judgment towards his people is because of unfaithfulness. To be obedient to his word. Saul was unfaithful, but it was turned over to David. That brings us to the life of David and the life of Solomon. And he focuses on David and Solomon now from chapter 11 up through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. This is the heart of the book. He has worked his way up now. And next week we're going to begin our study on the life of David. How David was made king, and study his life with a different presentation than we studied before. The chronicler, remember, he's looking at it after the exile. So there are certain things about David by way of encouragement. He doesn't talk about Bathsheba and all the sins that were committed. There's a different presentation of David. And we'll see how all of this fits in. I don't want to get into it now because I'll start right in on another study. But we now have the foundation laid for us over all these weeks that we've come through. The foundation laid for us to study the very heart of the writings, and that's the life of King David and Solomon. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And just as those Hebrews who went through the captivity and were born in captivity or were too young to remember all the things that went on, they were brought up to date and shown the faithfulness and the choosing of God as them as a nation, as a people, and how God faithfully returned them, and how they, in detailed form, under the assignment and appointment of God, served Him in the temple. Help us to see, too, that we as Gentiles, we have no background as the Hebrew nation did. And yet you have preserved your word for us so we might learn where we came from. We too are part of Israel, spiritual Israel, made up of both Jew and Gentile. We are all of one flock, as you said in John chapter 10. One fold, one sheepfold. And you've given us your word and the history of you working with your people that we might learn our history and the foundation for the church. We pray you'd help us to see, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, the most important thing of those who serve the Lord is that they be found faithful. Didn't say anything about track records, didn't say anything about talents and abilities or successes. It just said faithfulness. The Lord wants us to be faithful. That's all He asks us to do. Lord, help us to see that's what Satan attacks. He attacks our faithfulness. To try to get us to be unfaithful to the Lord. Teach us to be faithful. Teach us to remain under. Teach us to endure. All for your glory and for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.